Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're almost to the end of the chapter. We will have one more sermon on chapter 9. But as we've seen, really, the chapters all are tied together. One thing to keep in mind as you study the Bible is that there were no chapters. These were letters that read continuously through, and the chapter divisions have been given for our benefit. But as you study God's Word, you have to see that the argument is built as a line on through, so that what we've studied in chapter 9 is very intimately connected to chapter 8, and chapter 7 plays a role in that. And we're going to go through into chapter 10 and see how he ties together this discussion he has about his desire for his brethren according to the flesh, the Jews, to be saved. We'll see how that is more fully manifest in chapter 10 and then going into chapter 11 to see how all of that kind of comes together. But this morning we're going to look particularly at the verses 19 through 29. And I'm going to start our reading with verse 14, wherein we saw the first argument really against this concept of God's election, God's sovereign choice of the elect. And so the first argument begins in with verse 14, and the second argument with verse 19. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a day when there is much talk about human rights. Unfortunately, the exercise of personal rights becomes the occasion for many of the masses to move to extreme violence and prideful self-indulgence at the expense of others. We are witnessing the unleashing of the human free will upon society in our generation. What does the exercise of that free will look like? It is not the decision to do good, but it is the exercise of the sinner no longer feeling constrained by the righteousness of God, set on a course of irrational destruction in every area of life. When the sinner will assert his right of free will, it must be understood that as human beings, we are only free to act insofar as we are consistent with the will that we have. But the arrogance of man is revealed in the way in which he excuses his own evil deeds and thoughts while accusing God of tyranny and evil in the exercise of his sovereign right to do according to his own good pleasure with that which he has created. We come today to what is perhaps the most hated doctrine in the whole of Scripture in Paul's argument concerning the doctrine of divine election. But there's something that we ought to be reminded of before we push forward. It is that in our last sermon, we considered God's divine prerogative in choosing to show mercy on some and yet leave others in their state of condemnation. Paul pointed to God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael, and then to his choice of Jacob over Esau, to reveal, to show that even within the outward covenant, within the outward church, there is an inner manifestation of those who are the true seed of Abraham from those who are rejected. The true seed of Abraham is a seed in which salvation is revealed in the hearts of those who are called through faith into spiritual life. In Romans 9, 19 through 29, we have Paul answering the second main objection to this doctrine of election, that if God chooses who will be the elect and who will be the reprobate, then what right does God have to find fault with anyone? After all, it's not our fault how God has made us. Well, underlying this argument is a greater question. Whose will has supremacy over who? Is God sovereign over man, or is man sovereign over God? In the exertion of the will, is God sovereign, or is man? Who prevails? And the answer is unquestionable when you think about the nature of God. There is, however, a greater context in Paul's teaching here, and it has to do with the nature of the church. It is that God's purpose in election is revealed in the salvation of the church. We will consider three things today: man's resistance, God's reason, and the church's remnant. First, considering man's resistance, the heart of the argument. Verse 19, well, you will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? I'm just doing what God designed me to be. Paul cuts right to the heart of the question. God's objection to this doctrine of election seek to undermine God's sovereign will in this objection. For anyone who has found themselves in a discussion with other professing Christians on this subject, it does not take long before they will object to God choosing only some for eternal life and not others. They hold that Jesus died for everybody. We live in a generation where the principle of fairness has been turned on its head so that the one who has the right to act is subjected to the one who he has control over. There is the misguided notion that there is to be equity in the world. We hear a subtle shift in language where it used to be we talked about how we must strive towards viewing all men as having equality, to where they say now, no, all people must have equity. But what do they mean by equity in today's language? The misguided notion of equity in our world asserts that if a privilege or a favor is extended to one, it has to be extended to everyone. and this is programmed in early, that if one person has something, everyone should have that. I taught a catechism class many years ago, 3 decades ago, where before class, one student took out some gum that he had, and he offered a piece of it to the person who was sitting next to him, to which another student sitting close by immediately claimed that if he offered the gum to one person, to one fellow student, he had to offer it to all of the students. Equity. Well, that's an unbiblical error. It was the student's gum, and he had every right to do with it what he desired in terms of sharing what was his property with others. And in this case, his generosity became the occasion to accuse him of some wrongdoing. You're evil. You only gave one person a piece of gum. Well, it's his gum. He can do what he wants with it. He's being generous. But the world we live in is turned on its head. I want you to see another truth that is at stake here before we go on with God's choosing. And it has to do with what is known as God's irresistible grace. This doctrine is essential to God's doctrine of election. And it's really at the heart of this argument. Who can resist the will of God? And it's actually almost a rhetorical question, isn't it? No one can. No one ultimately can resist the will of God. God is God. I remember a college professor teaching a class on the Bible as literature, and he opens the class the very first day, and he says, you're going to read this, and he says, you're going to see from critics how they try to explain away the Bible. And he says, but if God is God, let him be God. All powerful. If he wants to part the Red Sea and let him walk through on dry ground, then let him do it. Don't try to say the tide went out and the chariots got stuck in the mud. He said, no. If God is God, he can do whatever he wants to do. He created everything and he can do whatever he wants to do. That's the definition of God. Anything short of that is not God, but only man's creation. And so when we talk about irresistible grace, it is best understood as being exactly what this argument targets. Namely, does God have the right to exercise his will over the will of man in salvation? And the answer is absolutely yes. However, in salvation, God does not save us against our will. That's the misconception. God makes me believe. Well, yes and no, because he doesn't do it against our will. Rather, God is a very gracious God who takes the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins, and as I am very fond of saying, what do dead men do? Nothing. Dead men tell no tales. God brings us to life. In salvation, God does not save us against our will. Rather, he changes our will so that we will choose to embrace his saving grace. It is irresistible in that God brings us from a state of being spiritually dead to alive in Christ like a newborn child. We will not refuse to breathe when we're born. Nope. No, thank you. I don't want to be born. Right? It doesn't happen. The use of the illustration of the potter having power over the clay is a common biblical example. We are familiar with it here in Romans 9, but it's used throughout. We see it in Jeremiah 18:6, in Isaiah 29:16, and again in Isaiah 45:9. I want you to listen to just what Isaiah says in chapter 29, verse 16. He says, surely you have things turned around. Talking to the accuser, right? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? You're clay. But you're trying to make God out to be clay. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall the thing made say to him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? The man who will resist God shakes his fist at God and says, you are not in control over me. The clay seeks to see himself as God and to see God as the clay. There's an important point to understand here for this passage to make sense, for this section we're going to look at to make sense. It is that the lump of clay is not humanity in general, but it is fallen, sinful humanity. It is out of that clay, of fallen, sinful humanity, that God has chosen some to salvation, to pull some out and to form it into a vessel of honor. And so, to make sense of the doctrine of election, you must begin with the right understanding of what we all begin as. That is, that we begin as sinners under the condemnation of God. The elect are not chosen because of any good in them. Jacob and Esau are evidence of that. That's Paul's point in the previous argument. They're both coming forth from the same mother. And before they were even born, God declared, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. So what is God's reason for why he chooses some and why he doesn't choose others? Well, look at verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Why did God decide to choose some to eternal life and to leave the rest on a path to destruction? Well, this is the one place in the whole Bible that gives us an answer to this question. It has nothing to do with anything in us, and everything to do with God desiring to reveal his true nature and complete nature as not only a just and righteous God, but also as a loving and merciful God. He wants to show both sides. Well, why did God not just choose to save everyone if he is a loving and merciful God? That's where our argument wants to go. If you give one person a piece of gum, you've got to give everybody the piece of gum. If you're going to show love to one person, you've got to show love to everybody. So God's got to be a God of love, and he is. But he's got to show that love with equity to everybody. And that's kind of his point. Well, we need to understand another thing, too. He could have done that. The infinite value of the death of Jesus on the cross was far beyond what was necessary to pay the penalty for all sins that had ever been committed. But the reality is that what we take for granted are in those things where there's no contrast to us. When we all have plenty, we argue over dumb stuff. We don't see the great privilege we have. Americans don't see the great privilege we have. You know, there's sort of a sad reality, you know, as we're teaching and we're live streaming classes over into Africa. We have to be kind of careful about the pictures we show. I was speaking to one of the other professors, and he talked about how when he was over there, he had a picture. They wanted to see a picture of his family, and so he pulled out the picture of his family. It was taken in front of his house, and he says as they were looking, they weren't seeing his family. They were seeing cars down both sides of the street. All they saw was the luxury that we had. We take it for granted. We take it for granted the things that we have. And there's other parts of the country, of the world, where they have nothing. It reminds me of a story. I had a friend who was, I haven't seen him for a long time. He's still a friend. But he's a doctor, and he did very well. And yet, it was funny because, you know, the Honda Accord I drive, well, he drove kind of a similar kind of car that was old, you know, and nothing to write home about. Lived in a nice home, but nothing. But the guy was Guy, he had two immediate care clinics, did all kinds of stuff. He had plenty of money. He could have invested, gotten all anything he wanted. Well, as his daughter reached high school, she started kind of asserting herself, like, I'm important because my dad's a doctor. And he caught wind of this. So what did he do? Well, one thing about my friend is that when he graduated from the University of Minnesota, he went in the Peace Corps. And he went over and served in Africa right at the time that AIDS broke out. And he served for several years over there, and then came and in the course of time, you know, was raising his family. So he sees his daughter's attitude. And so he pulls himself out for 3 months and he hauls her over to Africa to serve. He wanted her to understand that it was not good to boast and flaunt your prosperity, but to rather see it in the context of those who don't have the same opportunities. Well, I think the same principle comes into play with regards to what we're talking about here. Do we, as the people of God, truly appreciate the mercy and the love of God unless it's contrasted to the reality of the wrath of God? Would we understand God as a God who is just and holy and pure and righteous if he just simply forgave everybody their sins? I don't think so. Do you think that the criminals today and the no bail policy are appreciative of that? No, if there's no threat, what do? They run to violence. They're not thankful they're not locked up. They just have no fear of it now. We take for granted. The reason is so that God, through election, could show both sides of his nature. First, he reveals that side of his justice and the exercise of wrath so that all might have a true appreciation for the infinite purity of his righteous character. His holy nature will be seen in that not even a single sin will go unpunished. Those in hell will acknowledge that they have received that which they deserved. When we look and we see those who suffer, we will acknowledge that is what we deserved. But in that God has chosen some out of the whole fallen human race to be saved through the substitutionary death of the Son of Man, God will reveal the depth of his love and mercy through the sacrifice of his Son. You know, it draws my mind to that story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Where Lazarus in this life is beggarly and he's hungry and he's got sores and the dogs, which are like wild, they're not pet domestic dogs, they're like wild dogs running around and they're licking his wounds, and the rich man is in there living sumptuously, living it up. And Lazarus says, "Can I just come and get the crumbs off your floor that drop off the table?" And the rich man would have nothing to do with Lazarus. And then in time, what happens? They both die. Lazarus goes into the bosom of Abraham where he's comforted. He's given great blessing. But the rich man, who in this life had no thought of God because of so much that he had, dies and goes into hell. And he looks up. And he understands that he's gotten what he deserves. And ultimately he says, "Send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers so that they don't end up here either." You remember what he was told? He said, "Well, if they won't believe what the scriptures teach, then they won't believe even if somebody is raised from the dead." Prophetic, right? For Jesus has come back from the dead. The benefit to the elect is revealed in their regeneration, whereby they are brought into union with God as the church. Now, I want to make a note about the use of the word power in this section. God has power over the clay, it says in verse 21. He makes his power known in verse 22. And even back up to Pharaoh in verse 17, "that I may show my power in you." In all of these, it is not the picture of power exerted. It's not flexing his muscles. The word power here means that God has the right and the authority to do what he wants, and no one can prevent him from carrying out his will. God is God. Let God be God. God's purpose in election is that we as his creatures would behold his sovereign character and glory. Where this is seen is in his mercy toward us as the church of God. But the focus of Paul's teaching over several chapters has been that the church is a remnant church. Look at verse 27. The end of verse 27, it says, the remnant will be saved. Well, the understanding of the church as a remnant church originated in the Old Testament, and Paul is keenly aware of its significance. He quotes here from both Hosea and Isaiah to demonstrate that it was God's purpose from the beginning that the church would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But God does not call the whole lump. He doesn't call all of fallen humanity. But he does call from every aspect of fallen humanity a special people to himself. And so only some from the lump of fallen humanity received the gift of salvation. And that gift comes through faith, by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. The Bible holds forth the promise that any who call upon the name of the Lord and believe in the only begotten Son will be saved. There's not an exception there. If you call upon his name and you believe in him, you repent of your sins, you will be saved. If you're not saved, it's because you're not doing that. You're not believing in the Christ of God's word. And the only reason for one to be a vessel of dishonor is that they resist the call to believe in Jesus as our Savior. If you hear this message and you fail to act upon that call of God, then you can only blame yourself. But you will not believe unless God has chosen you from the foundation of the world. But he gives grace to all who ask it of him with a believing heart. You cannot believe because you're not able to believe, and yet you must believe. And if you do believe, it's because of the work of God within you. But what is meant by the church as a remnant is that not everyone who is a part of the church, even the visible church, are members of the true body, the true holy Catholic church that is made up of the elect. We have the visible church, and then we have what we call the invisible church. And the visible church would be similar to what Paul is discussing with regards to not all of Israel is Israel. The Jews are saying, but we're the covenant people. We're the church. And Paul's saying, I have a heart for you, my brethren after the blood. But not all of Israel is Israel. Because the true Israel is a spiritual Israel of true believers. And we've seen, as he points to Hosea and he points to Isaiah, those passages he points to is what? That Israel has a history of rebellion and resistance to the will of God, and they demonstrate themselves to be apostate and turn to Baal and do not follow God. So much so that at one point Elijah, under persecution, flees and he says, God, I'm the only one who's left. Just take me. There's nobody else who worships you. They've all gone astray. Just take me. And God kind of does a... There's 7,000 out there that are still faithful to me. That's 7,000 out of how many million? But it's a remnant. What's a remnant? You guys know what a remnant is, right? You ever had carpet laid? I don't know about you, but, you know, when I was in high school, you know, we had my Ford Courier truck. What's the first thing every high school kid does? He has to go out and get some carpet and carpet the back, right? Carpet the inside. You go down to the carpet store and you buy a remnant. That's the leftover part. That's the scraps they bring back after they carpet a house. Out of the whole carpet roll, the church is the remnant. The little bit. Well, the doctrine of election to some may seem like it does not matter what we do. No matter what we do, it doesn't matter. God's already decided. However, it's just the opposite. It is a comfort to the Christian to know that it is according to God's plan that I have been given this new life through Christ. So that Paul later in another area says that we are to work out our salvation, to work out our calling and election, to make that calling and election sure, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For the Christian, our great comfort is that God is not only the author of our salvation, but he's also the finisher of it. That it's all of grace. It's all the work of grace. But it's a grace that raises me up to consciously trust in Christ, to walk worthy of that calling, to desire to commune with God and the people of God as church, that ultimately we have that end time, that eschatological, that final perspective of I'm headed to heaven. My life is about a journey to heaven, to enter in there. Right now, I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. But I'm not afraid. You know why? Jesus is with me. Jesus is leading me through the valley of the shadow of death to bring me into green pastures. So if you're conscious and fully aware of that, be thankful, because it is God who has worked this grace in you. Amen. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, as we think about the doctrines of Scripture, there are large elements of the professing outward church that want to say doctrine is not important. In fact, they'll say that doctrine actually divides, where love unites, and that we ought to just be a big loving church and not worry about what it is we're supposed to believe. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and thus we are called to study your word, to learn, to understand who you are and who we are and how to be thankful for the great salvation that you have provided for us. And so in this doctrine of election, we can find great comfort because it shows to us your hand upon us. Hear us now as we praise you've called us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.